Turn our attention to the book of Joshua. Turn over to Joshua chapter 2 and 3 there. And we'll pick up best we can where we left off last week. Gracious Father, we bow before you as we enter into the study of your word today. We pray, Lord, recognizing that we are lowly earthen vessels and that except your anointing be upon us, we will accomplish nothing of eternal significance and consequence. So we pray, acknowledging you today and praying for your blessing and anointing. As we study the Word, Holy Spirit, illuminate our thinking that we can perceive these deep and profound truths here today in the book of Joshua. And may our souls be fed upon them, and may we be built up in the most holy faith. And it's in the name of the Lord Jesus we ask it. Amen. The book of Joshua, in perspective, remember, is the sequel to what happened 40 years earlier at Kadesh Barnea. And many of you will remember, I've talked about it enough, what happened at Kadesh Barnea. This was 40 years before the events in the book of Joshua. And you read about the event at Kadesh Barnea in Numbers chapters 13 and 14 and also in Hebrews in the New Testament, chapters 3 and 4. And Kadesh Barnea was where Israel had, God had miraculously delivered them out of the bondage in Egypt and parted the Red Sea and so forth, and they passed through on dry land. And then they arrived at the border of the promised land, the land God had promised to give Abraham and his descendants. And here they were standing at the threshold. They could have gone in, but they sent in 12 spies to spy out the land. And you remember the spies came back and 10 of them gave a negative, pessimistic report, questioning God's promise and therefore questioning the power of God to give them the promised land. And they said, there are large walled cities with powerful, strong nations and peoples in this land. And they're giants in the land. And we were like grasshoppers in their sight. And of course, they were looking at the circumstance and they were not considering God, who is the Lord of the circumstances, right? That was the problem with those pessimistic spies. So the story of Kadesh Barnea is a sad story of unbelief, a doubt and unbelief. Sometimes we are guilty of that. Sometimes we do not believe the promises of God. Sometimes we get so caught up in the circumstances of everyday life that we're overwhelmed by the circumstances and we're not able to press on as God would give us victory and glorify Himself in our lives because we don't believe. Well, anyway, we're studying the book of Joshua now, which is 40 years later, and chapters 3 and 4 of the book of Joshua are a record of the response of faith. Kadesh Barnea was a record of the response of unbelief and doubt 40 years earlier. But Joshua chapters 3 and 4 is a record of the response of faith. Here Israel had another opportunity to enter into the promised land, and they actually entered and began to conquer the peoples of the land. And we talked about the response of faith itself, and we talked about the fact that the initial decision when God spoke to Joshua and told him, now is the time, go forth, and I will give this land to you. Joshua did not question this time. They learned the lesson 40 years earlier, and the people therefore believed Joshua, committed themselves to follow him and to go forth to take the land. And Joshua's decision initially was prompt and immediate. And you remember the subtitle of this lesson, The Response of Faith, is a holy pause versus procrastination. Because when we procrastinate and we say, you know, God has some strongholds in my life that I know He wants to tear down. He's convicted me of these sins. But then we say, so I'll get around to it sooner or later, maybe next week, maybe the week after, maybe a month from now, maybe next year I'll do this, you know. And maybe I'll serve in the Lord and I'll stand up and sign up for certain ministries that God would use me in the church. One of these days I'm going to do that when I get around to it, you know. That's the sin of procrastination. That's really one form of the sin of unbelief and selfishness. But Joshua's immediate response was that he sent his military personnel and they commanded the nation of Israel and told them, we are moving out, we are going in to take the land. But before they actually moved, there was this momentary pause. And it was for 3 days. And that's where we were. This is part two of study number three here. And in the last study, we talked about the significance of that momentary pause. It's a very important pause, and it's a pause that when you and I have made a commitment to serve the Lord, we better pause with this same kind of holy pause. And during this pause, this 3 days, Israel was standing here looking at the Jordan. Now, what was special about the Jordan at this time of year, do you recall? This was a season in which the harvest in which it was flooded, and it was at its peak stage. And normally it wouldn't be that hard to cross, but it was more than a half mile wide at this point. And the waters were rushing and flowing down, tearing down all the debris from upstream, from the melting snows in the mountains down to the Dead Sea, and carrying all kinds of debris. And it was a dangerous looking thing. And so the people standing, staring here across the river is Jericho, the city they're supposed to conquer, but they've got to cross this Jordan. And so it symbolically, spiritually represents for you and I some of the Jordans in our own life. Some of you are standing right now in front of a Jordan in your life. Some of you are facing some seemingly impossible circumstances that you don't have a clue how you're going to get through them, much less to the next stronghold that you need to win for the Lord in your life. So that's the lesson here. And the first lesson that is here for us in the crossing of the Jordan is before you start to cross, before you undertake to go down to obey the Lord and to tear down certain strongholds in your soul and so forth that need to be torn down, first thing you better do is pause and acknowledge your dependency is upon the Lord. Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches. Remember that? He that abides in me and I in him, the same will bring forth much fruit. But, those key words, what? Without me, you can do nothing. That's what the holy pause is for. Before we undertake to step forward in faith and begin to serve the Lord, we better pause and acknowledge him. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust the Lord with all your heart. Lean not to your own understanding. What? In all your ways, acknowledge him. At the beginning, honor him, acknowledge him, and this is called waiting upon the Lord. Now, there are a lot of key scriptures that you may wonder about sometimes, the promises of God you need to memorize and implement them in your lives, in your spiritual walk. And a lot of them are about waiting upon the Lord. And a lot of Christians wonder, what does it mean to wait upon the Lord? Like Psalm 27:11 says, wait upon the Lord and be of good courage, and he will strengthen thy heart. Wait, I say, upon the Lord. And here's one I didn't use last week, but this one's powerful stuff. Write it down. This is dynamite. Isaiah 30, verse 18. It says, the Lord longs. Here's the Lord longing, desiring something strongly. The Lord strongly desires or longs to be gracious to you. He even rises up off his throne to show you compassion, for the Lord is the God of justice. But then it says what? Blessed are those who what? Wait for him. Now, why do you think the Bible has to keep telling that over and over again? Why does the Bible tell us to wait? We're slow learners, but the point is we're fast to take off and take things into our own hands and to do it our way. You know, we're Frank Sinatra's. You know, I did it my way. Yeah, and I made a mess out of it too. So, the first lesson here is the importance of a holy pause before we begin to go forth to conquer. And that is that during that pause, yes, we consider the trial that is before us, the Jordan that we have to cross, but we recognize that we in ourselves have no ability to conquer this obstacle. In our human, fleshly person, we do not have the wherewithal that we need to be able to cross this juncture of our lives that's so problematic and so difficult. We are insufficient. We are inadequate for that. And that's good because we're no longer prideful when we are thinking like this. And it says, James 4, 6, God opposes the proud. God resists the proud. He only gives grace to the humble. So God has us right where he wants us. And in order to have God's grace flow through you, in order to have God's power flow through you, you have to pause and acknowledge your dependency upon the Lord. And God's waiting for that. Now, we were talking about what happened during that pause, though, in the first half of this study. There were certain important things that happened during this three-day pause. So let's talk about, again, how it was spent. First of all, Joshua, remember, sent two spies over to scout out the city of Jericho. And the city of Jericho, remember, represents stubborn, resistant, rebellious sinners in the world who will not break with the world and they won't submit to God and serve the Lord. They want to live selfishly and they hate Christians. They hate to hear people moralize and tell them what's right and what's wrong. And our society is full of that. People rebelling against God that will not break with the world. And the city of Jericho represents those kind of people because Jericho was people inside of a walled city. And then they had the Jordan flooded there that they thought nobody could cross the Jordan, much less break down our walls. We're safe. Here we are, Americans. We live in a nation that's big ocean on both sides, and we're safe. You know, we're going to be secure. We got to be careful, Americans. That's the lesson of the people of Jericho. But in the city of Jericho, there was one exception, and what was that person's name? Rahab. Rahab the harlot. And Rahab actually took in the spies that Joshua sent. She protected them and shielded them from the potential danger that was there from the king of the city of Jericho. And the important point about Rachel is that she is a type or a symbol of people who believe the gospel and who are delivered from judgment in the world. Okay? That's what she's a type of. And she didn't know very much. And by the way, that's good because that means you don't have to know very much. The starting point is simply whatever you know about God, whatever you believe. See, Rahab only knew this. She had heard the rumors, like other people in Jericho, that God had delivered this people out of Egypt miraculously by the plagues. And then God had parted the Red Sea and they'd passed over on dry land. And they'd conquered some other nations and peoples. So there were rumors about them coming. And by the way, this was no small contingency. Do you know how big the crowd was that was following Joshua? It was a big crowd. Do you know the population of the city of Milwaukee? The city proper is about 700,000 people. 700,000, less than a million. The larger Milwaukee area, all the people in the larger Milwaukee area, are about a million. There were approximately 2 million people plus standing on the other side of the Jordan ready to cross. So this was no small thing that was about to take place. But the city, people in the city of Jericho were thinking they were safe, and they were wrong. But one of them feared God, and this person was Rahab. She didn't know very much. All she's heard was bits and pieces about Israel and about their God, and she feared God, and she believed that they were in danger. And she asked the spies, please have mercy on me and upon my father's household and my family, and deliver us. And so they told her, of course, to leave a red thread there, on her window, which represents, by the way, the thread of Christ, the blood of Jesus Christ that starts back in the Old Testament with Abel. Cain slew Abel, his brother, and goes all the way to the cross. You have that red thread running through Scripture, the blood of the Redeemer and God's salvation. But anyway, Rahab, as we said here, is a type of Gentile sinners who are spared from the judgment of God and allowed to enter into God's promised land. Do you know that's what happened to Rahab? Not only was she not destroyed when the city of Jericho inhabitants were all killed and destroyed, she was spared because of the red cord in her window, which represents the Lord Jesus Christ's blood, the atonement. And she was allowed to go with Israel and inherit their inheritance, share in their inheritance. So that's very significant. Let me point out to you that today, you people sitting here, most of you, there may be someone in here who's by descendant, actually a Jew. But most of you are Gentiles. And the point is, you're here today as people of faith, most of you. And if you're here as people of faith, you need to know that you have been included with Abraham's seed. You have been brought in to share in the promise of redemption. Before, you were not. Before God made this provision through Christ, you were not allowed to be in there because you were not part of God's people. Let me give you some scriptures. Now, I'm mentioning Rahab because she's a type of this. She was one person who was a Gentile, but she was enabled to be included in the people of God, sharing inheritance, and that's what happens to us. 1 Peter 2:10, for example. 1 Peter 2:10. Just write it down for now. You can look it up another time. It says, once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. That was Rahab, you see. Ephesians 2 says the same thing. Ephesians 2, 12 to 13 says, once we were separated from Christ, the Messiah, the Deliverer. We were excluded from citizenship in Israel and foreigners to the covenant of the promise. Without God in the world, but now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. You see that? Rahab was saved because of the red cord in her window, which identified where Rahab was. And when they took Jericho, they spared her because of that red cord. If you identify with the Lord Jesus Christ, you have a red cord hanging in your window, you see? It's like the doorposts in Egypt that had the blood of the Lamb upon them, and the angel of death passed over those households and firstborn was spared there. But then in Ephesians 19 and 20, it says, Ephesians 2, 19 and 20 says, consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens like Rahab was before, but you're fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household now, built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. So I want you to see that Rahab became a child of promise, one who also was able to enter into God's rest with Israel. And this was because of her willingness to identify herself with the people of Israel and to believe what she knew about God, even though it wasn't very much. You may be sitting here today, and you are not a believer yet, but you're reaching out for God the best you know how. You say, I don't know much about the gospel. I don't know how to be saved, and all those kinds of things. You know what it says in Philippians 1:6? Very important scripture. Mark this down in your mind. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, the New Testament says, we are confident of this very thing. He who has begun a good work in you. Rahab didn't know very much, but God began a good work in her, and he changed her heart, and she was open to the people of God and the cause of God, and so she identified herself with God and the people of God. She became a believer, even though she didn't know very much. And that's a very small beginning. That's all you need. It says, again, Philippians 1:6 says, being confident of this very thing, he who begins this work in you, what? He will perfect it. He will continue it or perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. If you have small faith and you don't know very much now, don't worry about it. Just act upon what you know. Act on what you believe and respond. And God will take care of perfecting that faith and increasing it until the day of Jesus Christ. Another significant thing happened during this three-day pause. I told you a couple things. And that is that Joshua solidified the commitment of 2.5 tribes which settled on the east bank of the Jordan. Now today in the news, you hear all the time about fighting on the west bank, right? Well, this is what we're talking about, the same area. Only this is on the other side of the river, on the east bank. And there was a time when Moses was leading the people of Israel when these two and a half tribes, tribe of Reuben and Gad and the half tribe of Manasseh told Moses, we like it over here on the east side of the river. This is before they crossed across the Jordan. We like it here. We would like to have this as our inheritance. Well, of course, that wasn't what God wanted. He wanted to go into the promised land, give them that land. But Moses finally says, okay, if this is what you want, and God gave them that, they therefore had an inheritance on the east side of the Jordan. But Moses and God says, but when the people, when your brothers go in and take the promised land, you are not excused from service. You see what I mean? You have to go with their military and you have to help them conquer that land. Then you may return to the east bank, you see? But it's kind of interesting because the east bank was kind of outside the actual promised land proper in a way there, okay? And here's something very important that Meyer says, F.B. Meyer. Look at this, about what these people symbolize. These 2.5 tribes that stayed on the outside. He says, are not these the type of Christians, or at least professors to be Christians, to whom the Lord of the land of promise is as freely open as it is to others, and yet who make an incursion into it with no thought of staying there? Think of that. Now, the promised land means entering into God's peace, entering into God's rest. Remember Hebrews 3 and 4? And it means living in God's presence continually and serving God and His kingdom. These people, it says, are people who make a profession of faith, and they enter for a while, but they're not content to stay there. So he says they're willing for a time to pit their strength against the seven nations that are in Canaan, but they're not prepared to abandon the strong fascinations of the world on the other side of the river to settle down with the life that's hidden with Christ and God. And so at the end of this quote, he says, so they're swept off their feet back into the advancing tide of worldliness. In fact, later on when the Assyrians came and conquered northern Israel and carried away the 10 tribes, these were some of the first ones to go. Okay. The rest of that quote, Meyer says, from such a lot may we be saved today. Rather, may we be happy. May it be our happy portion, he says, to be employed as the Lord's ambassadors in seeking souls, shown where to find them, taught how to deal with them, and enabled to lead them out into complete identification with the Lord Jesus Christ and the people of God. So, you know, you can either settle down in the kingdom and work in the church and give yourself to where this is the center focal of your life. Or you can be one of those people who say, well, you know, someday I may do that. And there are people in the church who do that already, so they don't need me that much. So I'll just keep seeking the things of the world, and my primary interest and pursuits will be out there. Sound like these 2.5 tribes, see? And that's a dangerous position to be in. People who reorder their lives so they don't have time to commit themselves and serve in this capacity in the church. Well, then I next want to point out how this pause ended, this 3-day pause. In Joshua chapter 3, verse 1, it suggested on the third day that the whole encampment of 2 million-plus people moved closer to the very edge of the Jordan. And Joshua chapter 3, verse 5 says, Joshua told the people, consecrate yourselves. Another translation is, sanctify yourselves. For tomorrow, the Lord will do amazing things among you. Tomorrow, God will begin to show His mighty power through you. You see that? Now, there's a teaching in this verse. And the teaching is this. It seems to suggest that the wonder-working power of God in your life is dependent upon your own personal response to the sin in your lives. If you are going to ignore the sin in your life, and you think God is just going to use you and work through you anyway, in spite of your refusal to repent and to acknowledge your sin, you're wrong. God is saying that my showing my power on your behalf, my going with you to tear down the strongholds that are for you, depends upon what you do with the sin in your life. God will not honor people who refuse to repent of sin and who don't believe God and who are stubborn and refusing to fully trust Him. In Mark chapter 6, verse 5, it talks about when Jesus visited His hometown. My wife and I, when we visited Israel, we've been to Nazareth. And it says, when Jesus came back to His own hometown after He'd been traveling around and teaching, doing miracles, Mark 6, 5 says He could not do any miracles there except lay His hands on a few sick people and heal them. And it says He was amazed at their lack of faith. They didn't sanctify their hearts and they didn't believe God and trust Him wholly. They doubted and questioned. And because of the sin of unbelief, because of the absence of sanctification of the heart, God didn't do, He didn't show His power. He didn't do many miracles. Bruce can tell you. He runs the counseling center. I can tell you because I'm the senior pastor and we do lots of counseling. There are lots of counselees who do not see the hand of God moving in their lives when they come for help because they're absorbed with self-pity, doubt, stubbornness, and they do not believe, truly, that God can heal them. And so they refuse to repent of their sin of unbelief. They refuse to sanctify their hearts and give themselves and their trust wholly to God and step out in faith and do what He says, believing that God will work out the details. We all want to see great wonders performed in our lives. We want to see our prayers answered and great things happen, but we're not too excited about consecrating ourselves in those secret sin areas that we know we got and that we won't move forward on, and therefore God's power is not unleashed in our lives. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2 in the New Testament. 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy 2, Paul brings out this same principle. And in verse 19, at the end of the verse, he says, everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness. See, God said, Joshua told the people, so tell the people you must sanctify yourselves. It's another way of saying you must turn away from sin in your lives and cleanse yourselves and purge yourselves. So everyone who claims the name of Christ, it says in the New Testament, must turn away from wickedness. Verse 20 says, in a large house there are articles not only of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for noble purposes and some for ignoble. And that means like there are different vessels. Some translations say there are different vessels, like pots and pans on the shelves and so forth. And some of them are drab-looking pieces of pottery, haven't even been painted and fired, and they're not very attractive, and they're not very usable. But other ones are gold and silver. And here it says in verse 21, if a man cleanses himself from the latter, if he sanctifies his heart and in his life, gets serious about his sin and his conformity to what God wants in his life, then he will be an instrument of noble purposes, made holy, useful to the master, and prepared to every good work. You see that? So the teaching here in this passage in Joshua is, sanctify yourself, and then I will show myself strong on your behalf. So the conclusion in your life is this. You got Jordans that you can think of that are circumstances that seem impossible facing you right now in your life. Do you have Jerichos with walls, strong walls around them? You're wondering whether you can move forward and conquer them or not? Well, it's not going to happen until you get serious about the things that are restraining the power of God in your life. Some sins of procrastination, or saying no to God, or saying yes to things you shouldn't be saying yes to, and all of that. Now, right here, right in that spot, period. End of study number 3. And we now have an appendix, an injection. And here's why. Next week, we're going to, Lord willing, we're going to go on and talk about the actual crossing of the Jordan. And when I start talking about the crossing of the Jordan, I'm not going to have a whole lot of time to talk about just the ark itself. Now, in Joshua chapter 3, verse 3, at which Deacon Terry read earlier here, it says, Joshua says, when you see the ark of the covenant of the Lord, the ark, when you see the ark of the Lord your God and the priests with the Levites carrying it, you are to move out from your positions and you are to follow it. Now, I want to show you this picture up here. Right? Yeah. There's the Ark of the Covenant. This is what I want to turn our focus to now. And why am I turning my focus to this? Because we're going to be talking about the crossing of the Jordan. And when they crossed the Jordan, the first thing that happened was that the priests, 4 priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant were to proceed ahead of them. The whole entire company of about 2 million people were to stand about a half mile off in the back distance, so they could all, at the same time, 2 million people look at it and see the ark. And that's what this command is saying. God says, I want your eyes on that Ark of the Covenant. And we know that, we'll get into this a little next week, but when the priest came to the water was still flowing right up until they were 1 yard away, 1 foot away, 1 inch away, until their feet actually touched the water. That's how much you have to step out in faith. Sometimes God's going to show the trial right there, and it's not going to back up until you take the step of faith and you step out. Then all of a sudden the water backed up and heaped up. And the picture down below, you can see the water heaping up. See the priest standing on dry land, and you can see the people. You know, the people have all got their eyes on the Ark of the Covenant. And then when they cross over, the priests stay there the entire time they cross over. So I'm drawing your attention to the Ark of the Covenant for a few minutes today to prepare for next week's study. We cannot miss the key emphasis in Scripture. Scripture says all Scripture is given what? By inspiration of God. The Holy Spirit inspires it. So when there's an emphasis in Scripture, the Holy Spirit is drawing our attention to something He doesn't want us to miss, right? All right, so here He's drawing our attention to the Ark. In fact, the Ark is mentioned by name 16 times in chapters 3 and 4 of Joshua, and it's referred to as it 5 times. So a total of 21 times there's a reference to the Ark, which means the Holy Spirit is doing what? The Holy Spirit's trying to get your attention. Holy Spirit's trying to say, hey, this is important. The ark is important here, okay? So we need to learn about the ark then, right? So first of all, we ask the question, what is the ark? And what purpose was it made for? It's an interesting thing. The ark is a wooden chest or a wooden box that's overlaid with pure gold on the inside and the out, according to Exodus 25, 19, 21. But interestingly, listen to this now, the ark is made out of a wood called acacia wood. And acacia is a plant that grows in the desert, in the dry land of the desert. Isn't it interesting? And what you remember, Isaiah 53 is a major messianic prophecy about Jesus. Isaiah 53, it sounds like it's writing about Jesus after he was crucified. Because it says, you know, all we like sheep have gone astray, everyone has gone into his own way, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's Christ on the cross and what he did. But that's written 700 years before Christ was born in Isaiah 53:6. You see that? And the rest of it says he was smitten by God and stricken by God for our sins and our iniquities. All that's in the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. But do you know what it says about him in Isaiah 53:2? It says in Isaiah 53:2 it says he is a root out of dry ground. Isn't that significant? He grew up and sprung up like a root out of dry land. Now acacia wood is a root out of dry land, and the Ark of the Covenant represents Jesus Christ right from the word go. It was a container that was made for the 2 tablets of stone on which the 10 commandments were written, of course, in Exodus 25. And in fact, we read clear as late as Solomon's reign in 1 Kings 8 and 9 that the 2 tables of stone were still in the Ark of the Covenant at that time. So that was the purpose of it. Now, you know, they're still looking around. Indiana Jones and those guys are still looking for the Ark. But we managed to find it and get pictures of it for you. So we slid back the cover, and here's what's on the inside. And they have the two tables of stone with the Ten Commandment on it. And you remember, here's the rod that Moses used. You remember? And it was budding on the inside because the power of God was so strong of life in there. It was budding. A dead piece of wood was budding. And then there was a jar, and the jar contained some of the manna by which God supernaturally, to remind them of how He supernaturally provided for them while they were in their time of wandering in the wilderness. And that's what the ark is all about, and that's what its purpose was. Now, I want to point out to you two names by which the Ark of the Covenant was called that also help us to understand the Ark. First of all, it was called the Ark of the Testimony. The Ark of the Testimony. In Exodus 31:18, some of the stone tablets, that is, with the Ten Commandments written on the stone tablets. Those tables of stone in Exodus 31:18 are called the tables or the tablets of testimony. And the Ark itself, in Exodus 25:22, is called the Ark of the Testimony. And the whole tabernacle in Numbers 1, verse 53, is called the Tabernacle of the Testimony. And there are other scriptures where they're all called by that name. But what I want to show you is this. Pay close attention here. The tablets of testimony, the Ark of the Testimony, the Tabernacle of Testimony. The stone tablets were called the tablets of testimony because they declare to us who God is. And I can identify last week with Gitana Gitana, who was here speaking, the fellow from Ethiopia who was persecuted and so forth. And he tried to commit suicide when he was 10 years old. And he says the reason why is because he was so puzzled about life, who I am. And the philosophers ask these questions. Where did I come from? You know, who am I? What am I all about? And where am I going? What's the future hold for me? Who am I? Where did I come from? What's the future all about? Where am I going? And he was ready to commit suicide because of this. Isn't it great that God has made an effort to communicate with mankind the answers to those questions? Here, God on Mount Sinai speaks to Moses, and He gives to the world through His chosen people the testimony of Himself. See why they're all called testimony? The Ark of the Testimony, Tabernacle of Testimony, and so forth. Because the God who is the Creator, the Lord of creation, who made you, who made me, who is the source of our being, has communicated to us what He's like. And He gave the Ten Commandments. So what did that teach us about God? What does the Ten Commandments teach? It teaches that God is a moral God. God is an ethical God. God is a God who's concerned about righteousness. I'm concerned about some of the politics I'm hearing for the future because they're saying we're tired of ideology. We're tired of values and what's right and what's wrong. We want to be pragmatic, which means whatever works, that's what we use. That's scary because there are absolutes. God revealed Himself and says, I'm a God of absolutes. Here's what's right. Here's what's wrong. There is a right. There is a wrong. There is a moral essence to this universe. All right? So God reveals to us who He is and what He's like. But He also, in the Ten Commandments, makes known to us what are His terms on which He will fellowship with us. You see that, right? These are the terms upon which God will bless us and upon which He has agreed to fellowship with us. But also in the Ark of the Covenant, one thing we didn't mention is they also put in there the writings of Moses. You know, the papyri, the scripts on which he wrote, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. We call it the Pentateuch, first five books of the Bible. And in these writings, we have more testimony about what God is like. For example, when Moses was up on Mount Sinai and God was speaking to Moses, Exodus 34:6-7 reveals this about God. It says, the Lord is not only, it doesn't say He's just the Lord of the Ten Commandments and His law and His righteousness and His holiness, which you and I can't live up to, right? Not perfectly. But that's not all. It says in Exodus 34:6-7, the Lord is also compassionate and gracious and slow to anger and abounding in love. And isn't it great that truth about God was revealed on Mount Sinai? So when the clouds and the darkness and the mountain was shaking and there was thunder and lightning and the people feared because the law was given on the mount, God was also in the midst of that saying, but I'm also compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. He's not only a God of righteousness and justice, but also a God of mercy and compassion. And the Ark, listen to me now, the Ark of the Covenant speaks of all of that. It speaks of who God is and what He is like. All right? So the Ark of the Testimony. And the tabernacle and the ark it contained, the ark itself is the centerpiece, listen to this now, it's the centerpiece of all the furniture in the tabernacle. The tabernacle is the place of God's habitation, the mercy seat. It's where God communes with us. It's where we meet with God. Okay? But the tabernacle also has to do with the problem of sin. Not only is it the place where we meet God, keep in mind, what is the centerpiece of all the furniture in the tabernacle now? What's the centerpiece?
The ark.
The ark. The main thing that's in the Holy of Holies is the ark. That's the centerpiece. That's what it's all about. The most important thing. But also, the whole thing is talking about the importance of sin and God's concern about sin and His provision that He has made for sin and for us to be restored to Him when we do sin. And if you look at the tabernacle itself, and this again, just a diagram to remind you what the tabernacle is all about. And I tell the folks on Tuesday night whenever we talk about the tabernacle, and I've told some of you in here before too, when you see some of these PBS programs about the pyramids, and I'm interested in the pyramids, but they always, I mean, there are theorists who say, well, probably these designs came from little creatures in outer space, because otherwise the genius of the pyramids and all the mystical significance couldn't possibly be something that these ancient people came up with. It must have been from outer space. I don't know about that, but I do know about this. That came from outer space. You with me? When God told Moses, He said, I want you to make a tabernacle. He said, I want you to make it precisely as I tell you after the pattern in heaven, outer space. You with me? This pattern you see before you here today, the tabernacle and all the furnishings came from God. And it is what heaven is like. Why? Because of God's provision He has made whereby sinful beings like us can have a way that we can be restored to Him. A way we can fellowship, a way we can commune with Him. And look at the basic parts, some of the just quick basic parts that show you God's concern about sin. When you enter the main gate at the bottom here of the tabernacle, the first thing you come upon is the burnt offering altar, the altar of burnt offering. And the burnt offering symbolizes Jesus Christ's offering of Himself for our sins on the cross. You say, how do you know that? Because the wrath of God came down and consumed that offering. What does it say in Hebrews? Our God is a what? He is a consuming fire. And God says the wages of sin is death. And He says about sinners in John 3:36, Ephesians 2:3, the wrath of God is on sinners because of your sin. See that? But Jesus Christ took the wrath of God upon Him. The consuming fiery wrath of God came down on the cross and consumed Him. And God says, I will accept that as a payment for the sins of the world. Now you, John, you, Joe, you, Mary, you could have said, oh, I'll die for the sins of the world. If just one person like me, I'll go ahead and I'll die for the sins of the world. You could do that if you wanted to, but God would say, no. That's not enough. But now listen. When His infinite Son, His beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, stepped up and said, I will be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the Father said, that's plenty. I'll accept that. That will satisfy the breaking of my law and the offense against me. It will satisfy my wrath. So that's what the burnt offering is all about. When you very beginning, the way you enter, and this is what the design is in heaven. This is how you enter before God, and it's given before hundreds of thousands of years before Christ was ever born. He's the Lord of history. And He's spoken to us in amazing ways. How can we miss it? We're going to be responsible if we miss this, you see, before God in the end. So He's made a way through Christ. And then beyond that, the next thing you come to is the laver, the water. Fountain of water where the priests cleanse their hands and their feet. And it symbolizes Ephesians 2 where it says, Ephesians 5 I think it is, where it says we're washed with the washing of water by the Word and the cleansing of the Word every week as we hear the Word and grow by it and obey it. But also it symbolizes baptism for the Christian and the importance of washing of sin. So it has to do with sin. And then finally we come into the back, if we keep going, into the Holy of Holies. And in the centerpiece in the Holy of Holies is the Ark of the Covenant. And here in the Ark of the Covenant, we know what's in it. We've just seen it, and that is the two tables of stone and the holiness of God expressed in the Ten Commandments. And the problem with you and I is Romans 3:20. What does it say in Romans 3:20? It says, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be saved. No one in all of history since Adam has kept the law. Because James 2:10 says you keep the whole law, and you fin at one point, you're guilty of it all. Nobody ever got 100%. No one will ever be saved by keeping the Ten Commandments. God never gave the law to get people saved by it. Galatians 3:24 says the law was our schoolmaster. It's the law. The Ten Commandments is just a schoolmaster to point out that we can't live up to God's holiness. We can't meet the demands of His righteousness. You see that? It's a schoolmaster to show us we need a mediator. We need a Savior. We need an atoning, a covering for our sins. And so the ark that has the tabernacle, or the tables of stone, the tables of stone in it, has a lid on it. Praise God! And the lid is a shield between you and I and the law. And the lid is the mercy seat of God. You see that? This is, you see what I'm saying? We had to take a little time to talk about the ark before we go on and talk about the crossing of Jordan? Because that's where our eyes have got to be when we begin to cross our Jordans. You see that? Now, not only was the ark called the Ark of the Testimony, it was also called the Ark of the Covenant. And this is a very important title too. The Ark of the Testimony, because it tells us what God is like and who He is. It's also the Ark of the Covenant. And reminds us that Jehovah God is a covenant God. Now, we know that half of all marriages are more into divorce today, and covenants don't mean much between people in this world. But I'm telling you, when God takes a covenant, it's forever. He is faithful, and He never changes on His covenants. He made a covenant with Abraham, first of all. And then that was the covenant of promise, to bless the nations of the world through him, because the seed of Abraham, physically speaking, would be Jesus Christ one day. And so the Savior of the world would come through him, and he'd bless the world through him. But also there's the covenant of the law on Mount Sinai that was represented in the ark as well, with the law and the stone tablets that were given. But Israel's relationship to the law, Psalm 78:10, was that they always failed. It was incomplete obedience to the law. And you and I do the same thing. Psalm 78:10 says, they did not keep God's covenant, and they refused to live by His law. Israel failed when it came to the law. Romans chapter 7 says the same thing is true for you and I, Christians today. What does it say? Paul says, well, I believe the law is good and it's holy. Remember that in Romans 7? Paul says that. It's good. The law is good. Nothing wrong with the law. He says, the problem is in me. He says, the good I want to do, what? I don't do that. But that which I don't want to do, what? It's what I keep doing. Boy, do we ever identify with that, huh? We got the same problem with the law Israel had. You see that? Can't keep the law. And again, God has provided another way. And He reveals that was what I wanted to teach you by the law, is that you can't keep it and that you need a Savior. Now this lesson, therefore, of the ark speaks to all people of all generations. And here I have a quote from A.W. Pink about who the ark represents. He says, the ark pointed to Christ. The ark pointed to Christ. And the ark here prefigured Christ as the believer's covenant head. And the covering of the ark, the lid of the ark, upon which was a mercy seat, there's a big Greek word that was called by, and the Septuagint is the translation of the Old Testament Hebrew into Greek, Septuagint. This Greek word was used, heliosteron. Heliosteron, that's a 50-cent Greek word you can have for free this morning. Heliosteron. And that word describes the cover of the ark, the mercy seat, it's also called. It's called the Ark of the Atonement. That's the atoning cover, the covering of atonement. All right? And the ark was the place of the atonement. And another big word that's used in the New Testament is propitiation to describe the Ark of the Covenant or the mercy seat. It's the same word, heliosteron, and it's translated in the Old King James, propitiation. Some of you have been around for a long time, you heard me teaching on this. What does propitiation mean? Satisfied. Remember, God's wrath is against stubborn sinners who refuse to repent. His wrath burns against them, and they will pay if they don't repent and come to their only way God has provided. But if they come to Christ, Christ paid for their sin on the cross, and God said, it's good enough for me. I'm satisfied, and that's what propitiation means. It is the place of satisfaction. 1 John chapter 2, verse 2 says, these things are written so that you might not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have one who's an advocate for us before the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who is the atoning, and there's the word again, the atonement for our sins, the satisfaction for our sins. So when these people were told to look to the ark when they crossed the Jordan, you see that? You see the symbolic significance here? They were looking to the ark that pointed to the Savior of the world who would come into the world later on and die on the cross for our sins. And all the time in the Old Testament when they were splattering blood on everything, the Hebrew says the blood of bulls and goats, which the priests used all throughout the Old Testament, they sprinkled everything. It says, let me give you a few examples of this. In Matthew 26:28, I'll just go down a few scriptures here. Matthew 26:28, when Jesus commanded His disciples to observe the Last Supper, when He inaugurated the Last Supper, He had them drink the wine, and He says, this wine, He says, this is My blood in the new covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. See, it's the Ark of the Covenant. And here we have the new covenant. And Jesus says, My blood is the blood of the new covenant. Then in Hebrews chapter 9, just write these down because you don't have time to go there, and I've got them up here for you anyway, those of you here. I say that because some people will be listening to this on a disc, a CD. But Hebrews 9:26-22 says that the blood of bulls and goats in the Old Testament, the priests sprinkled it on all the furniture of the tabernacle to sanctify it. Leviticus 16:14 says Aaron even sprinkled it on the lid of the mercy seat. And then we have the New Testament explanation of this in Hebrews chapter 9 and in verse 23. Look at here, write it down. Hebrews 9:23 says, it was necessary then for the copies of the heavenly things. And which one's the copies? The tabernacle on earth or the one in heaven? Which one's the copy? The one on earth is the copy. It says it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices, that is the blood of bulls and goats. But it goes on and says the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than blood and bulls and goats. Got that? Had to be something better. Because that's the real thing. Verse 12 gives you the answer. Verse 12 says, Jesus Christ, when He entered into heaven on our behalf, it says He did not enter by means of the blood of bulls and goats, like the Old Testament priests. But He entered the most holy place in heaven once and for all by His blood, having obtained eternal redemption for us. So friends, the ark prefigures Christ as the covenant head, the head of the new covenant, which binds Christians to God and eternal life. And that's why they had to look to the ark as they passed through the Jordan. Hebrews 12:2. Let me leave you today with this verse. Hebrews 12:2. Christians today, just like Israel in the Old Testament, as you face the Jordans in your life and you have to cross the trials in your life, you better have the holy pause, where you look up and remind yourself of this, and you look up and you say, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. We also are to be looking unto Jesus in every day's trials. I don't care what they are. Before we go out the door in the morning, talk to the Lord. Look up. Say, Jesus, I know without You I can do nothing. I'm looking to You for help. I'm looking to You for victory and power in this situation. And when you do it, don't forget, you got to be serious about sin in your lives. You know, it says sanctify yourselves before you go out and determine in your heart to take a step out in faith. Turn away from those sinful strongholds in your heart and your soul and your life and cling to the One who is the deliverer and release His power in your life in that way. Let's pray. Father, we bow before Your presence today and we thank You for the amazing truth that You have revealed in Your Word and the amazing, extraordinary manner in which You have revealed it to us. Evidences from all throughout history, thousands of years, that only the Lord of history could possibly have put together and preserved for us. All of which shows Your handiwork, Your fingerprints on the history of this world. It also reveals to us that You are a God who cares about us and what's going on in our hearts and our lives, and has made a faithful provision for us. So Lord, help us to exercise faith now, to realize that we also need to be serious about the problem of sin in our lives. We can't expect You to bless us when we stubbornly hold on to our sin. We need to be willing to step out in faith and let go of that. But we also need to trust in You and cry out to You for help and for grace as we go forth to tear down strongholds in our soul, in our lives, and in the world around us. We commit it all to You this time, and we pray it in the strong name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.